Let's now turn to John's Gospel, chapter 19. John chapter 19. And we'll begin to read at verse 16 and go down to verse 27. John chapter 19, beginning at verse 16. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." Psalm 22. So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Ending there at verse number 27. So we come this morning to the darkest hour in Jesus' life, indeed, the darkest hour in history. Pilate signed the execution warrant. He handed him over to them to be crucified. And the soldiers led Jesus away. Now, we can just read that in a second, but yet let's think about what we have read. There's a lot of substance there, and there's also a lot of symbolism there. They led Jesus away. Jesus was led as a lamb to the slaughter. Jesus didn't rebel. He didn't retaliate. He didn't resist. He was knowingly and willingly the Lamb of God, submitting to the will of God. Remember, this man could have called upon God the Father, who would have sent more than 12 legions of angels and delivered Jesus. Jesus refused to call upon that help. And so he was led away willingly. He was led outside of the city to a place called the Skull, or known as Golgotha, just which means the place of the skull. And so the fact that Jesus was led outside of the city was very significant, because the unclean and the defiled and the lepers, they lived outside of the city wall. That's where they had to be. And when, for example, the sin offering was offered, the unclean parts of the animal, the flesh, the skin, the dung, that was carried outside of the city, and there it was burned because it was an unclean thing. And so understand the symbolism here. Jesus was being led away as a lamb. Led where? Led outside of the city. Why? Because he was been looked upon and treated as an unclean thing. But that's how it had to be. So the writer of the Hebrews says, chapter 13, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the city gate in order to sanctify the people through his blood. And so Jesus became an unclean thing, a rejected thing, in order that we may become clean and become accepted by God. And then also the fact that Jesus was led outside of the city, outside the city gates, was also significant and symbolic of what happened the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement. On that annual day, there were two male goats sacrificed. One goat was slain, and the other was sent into the wilderness. After the high priest had laid his hands upon the head of the animal, confessing the sins of the people. And so the two goats were essential to the symbolism of that one offering. The sacrifice goat exhibited the means of atonement. That goat was sacrificed. It was put to death. And so that is the means whereby the sins of the people are forgiven. There must be the shedding of blood. But then the goat that was not sacrificed was sent outside the city walls into the wilderness, symbolizing the result or the effect of that sacrifice, symbolizing the fact that our sins are taken away from us, never to return, that they are removed as far as east is from the west, that as Jeremiah says, he will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more, that our sins are, as it were, cast into the depths of the sea. And so the fact that Jesus was led outside of the city symbolizes and indicates all of these things. The Lamb of God, the unclean thing, the sacrifice for sin. There he was, taking away our sin. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And John simply tells us there at the beginning of verse 18, when they came to the place called Golgotha, they crucified him. They crucified him. Now this is the very climax and culmination of history. This is what the whole world, since time began, had been waiting for. And this is what all of the Old Testament was ultimately preparing for. And here John, just in a few words, says, here they crucified him. John is very brief and very restrained. He doesn't elaborate on all the gory details. But then why should he? Because possibly he doesn't need to. His original readers, they knew exactly what crucifixion was. So John simply says, they crucified him. But also, perhaps there's another reason why John doesn't go into the gory details. He has no interest in satisfying our morbid interest in the gory, bloody details of a crucifixion. And besides, what good, what benefit would there be if we knew the details? What benefit was there for those who were physically present at the crucifixion? Those soldiers, for example, who were there, what benefit was it to them? And so, I know some of you may have seen Mel Gibson's The Passion of Christ and all the blood that was shed there, and perhaps that may be helpful in a way. But yet, we don't know. We don't know what Jesus suffered. We don't even know what Jesus was like. And any knowledge that we would have of trying to read about crucifixion or looking at a movie. It's only knowing, as it were, Christ according to the flesh. And so there's more to Jesus' suffering than merely the physical suffering. It is true to say that crucifixion was probably the most cruel and shameful method of execution devised by man. Probably the most degrading and obscene form of punishment. And I noticed that the IS also exercise crucifixion today. And so they are wicked, cruel men. You see, crucifixion deliberately delayed death until maximum torture had been inflicted upon the victim. A victim could languish for up to 3 days upon the cross, although 36 hours was the norm. And so we're not going to go into the gory details. John simply says, "Here they crucified him." And I imagine that the Jewish leaders, there was Annas and Caiaphas and all the Pharisees, I imagine that they were clapping their hands, that they were full of glee. This was a great victory they had achieved. This is what they wanted to be seen done. They wanted to see Jesus nailed to a cross, because the law of God said that anyone who was nailed to a tree was under the curse of God. And so that's what they wanted to see. This, they thought, this is the final nail in his coffin. The fact that Jesus has been nailed to a tree is proof positive that this man could not be and could never be the Messiah he claimed to be. And yet how wrong they were. Because this is exactly what God intended, that Jesus indeed become that curse. Take the curse, our curse, that we deserved, and become that curse for us upon the tree. Little did they know that this was all part of God's plan and purpose. And then we see that when they crucified Jesus, we notice his companions. With him were two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. So Jesus didn't die on his own. He died in the midst of two robbers, two criminals, two wicked men. So this was intended to add further insult and shame unto Jesus, to have him die with the worst sort of people, indeed, in the very center cross. And so he was identified with the lowest of the low and the worst of the worst, even in his death. As one writer says, Jesus was not crucified in a cathedral between two candles, but in a cross between two thieves, on the town garbage heap, at the kind of place where cynics talk smut, and thieves curse, and soldiers gamble. And yet, little did they know, they were oblivious to the fact that they were actually fulfilling God's will, fulfilling Scripture, because the prophet said he was numbered among the transgressors. And so it was God's will and plan that Jesus indeed have this particular company at his death. And now, even upon the cross, now that he was lifted up to the cross, he was continuing his saving work, because we know that one of those criminals, when he was on the cross, repented of his sin and turned to Jesus and said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to that man, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." And then we see John mentions his crime. Verse 19. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. You see, where Jesus, Golgotha, was just outside the city, There's no mention of a hill, by the way, but it was beside a busy road. And so where Jesus and the thieves were crucified was on the side of a busy thoroughfare, so that all the passers-by, the many hundreds if not thousands, because this was Passover time, they all would see this sight. And the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests protested and said, "Don't write the King of the Jews," but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews. You see, as I understand it, it was the norm for criminals to wear a placard recording their crime. And so those who passed by would know, well, that's why that man was there, because that's what he did. He was a robber or a thief. But look at the crime that's recorded against Jesus. Because Pilate, remember, examined this man, and he said again and again and again, "I find no fault in this man." So Pilate wrote this inscription above the cross, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Now, this was intended to insult and to embarrass and to rub salt into the wounds of the Jews, because Pilate was very angry with them. He was no friend of the Jews. These Jews had given him a hard time, and they had driven him into a corner where Pilate was forced to hand Jesus over to be crucified. And so Pilate had this inscription, "This Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And of course, Nazareth was almost a dirty word. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And Pilate is implying the King of the Jews will look at this wretch, this battered, pathetic, bleeding figure. This is the King. The King of who? The King of the Jews. What kind of king must this be? And what kind of people must this be if this is your king? And so Pilate had this inscription in three languages, Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. In other words, in the whole Roman Empire, these were the languages. And so everyone passing by would be able to come up to the cross and see and read the sign. Everyone could understand it. In other words, Pilate wanted to give it maximum publicity. And this caused maximum embarrassment. Though the Jews tried to persuade Pilate to change it, Pilate for once shows some backbone and refuses. But notice a great irony here. Here was Pontius Pilate, a Roman Gentile ruler, proclaiming to the whole world, in, as it were, in every language, that Jesus is the King of the Jews, when, ironically, the Jews as a people had rejected Jesus their king. John Calvin says, "Pilate, though he was a reprobate man, and in other respects an instrument of Satan, was nevertheless by secret guidance appointed to be a herald of the gospel, that he might publish a short summary in three languages." Pilate didn't set out to write a little tract to witness to the world that Jesus was a king. That was not his intention, didn't even intend to. But that was the end result. You see, God was in control here. God was using a man like Pilate, a Roman governor, to publish this tract, this message, in all the language in the Roman Empire. This is the King of the Jews. It was true, because Jesus was and is a king, the king. Pilate was speaking, indeed, truth. As the psalmist says in Psalm 76, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise you." And so that inscription was read and seen by all. And I'm wondering, did it even influence that thief on the cross when he cried to Jesus, "Have mercy upon me, remember me when you come into your kingdom"? How did this man know that Jesus was a king? Perhaps he read the sign and understood the sign. And from what he heard and observed from Jesus, he recognized that Jesus was indeed the King, the Messiah, the one who had to die, and the one who was going to be raised again, and who would enter into his kingdom. Isn't it amazing the instruments that the Lord can use? He doesn't just use Christians. He can use anyone to do his will. But then notice next to his clothing, verse 23. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Let's not tear it, they said to one another. Let's decide by lot who will get it. This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, they divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. This is what the soldiers did. This was, I understand, the norm. The clothes that were collected by the soldiers were treated perhaps like souvenirs or badges. They could take them home and add to their collection. How many crucifixions have you done? Well, show me the evidence. And he would bring out the evidence, all these souvenirs, all these tokens of all the executions that they had done. And so they divided up Jesus' clothes. There were obviously five garments. There would have been a coat, a belt, sandals, and headgear normally. And whether this was a turban or whether this was the crown of thorns, I don't know. But there were four soldiers, and there were four pieces of clothing, and so they divided that among them. But then there was a fifth item, a special seamless tunic, which was like a shirt worn next to the skin. And because it was seamless, it was all one piece, they decided it would be a pity to tear this, then it would be of no value. And one soldier says, I've got an idea. Let's cast lots. And so they cast lots to see which soldier would take possession of this special seamless tunic. And so one of them became the owner of this special seamless tunic. Now, is there any significance in this tunic? Well, some writers would lead us to believe that we should see that this tunic was part of the uniform that a priest sometimes wore. Well, that may be or may not be. We can't be absolutely sure about that. But certainly what we do know is that when Jesus was on the cross, he was indeed priest, our great high priest, who was offering up himself as the ultimate perfect sacrifice, as well as praying for his persecutors. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So this was a very valuable garment, the tunic. How did Jesus afford such an expensive garment? Well, here at the cross there were four women, and we read in another place that many of these women gave up their substance. They supported Jesus. They made clothes, no doubt, and perhaps this special expensive garment was something that they had made for their Savior. And so we see the soldiers, they took all his clothes, all five items of clothes. What was left? Nothing. Nothing. In other words, Jesus was stripped naked on the cross. That's not what the paintings depict. Usually when you see a painting of the crucifix, a crucifixion, you'll see Jesus with a loincloth. And that's the way that we would probably like to think of the crucifixion. But that, I believe, is not the reality. Jesus was stark naked. He was exposed to public view. Now, just think of that for a moment. Because this was intended to intensify the victim's shame. As we've said, the crosses were on the side of a busy road, a main route in and out of the city. Hundreds and thousands of pilgrims would have passed by and they would have seen these men, the three men, and Jesus in the middle cross, naked upon the cross. This was intended to add to their shame and their humiliation. But that's exactly what Jesus came to do. He suffered humiliation. He suffered degradation. He suffered shame because he was doing it for us. Behold the utter shame to which the Lord of glory submitted as he died for sinners. And so his nakedness symbolized all the shame that would and should be ours. His nakedness was part of the punishment, you see, of sin. Cast your mind back to the Garden of Eden. And in the original state, Adam and Eve were naked. There was no sense of shame. There was a sense of comfort and ease with each other and also in the presence of God. That all changed, suddenly changed, when Adam and Eve sinned. Because suddenly they sensed their nakedness. They felt shame. And they immediately looked for covering. And what did God do? God, in his great mercy, provided a covering for them. It was animal skins. And how were these animal skins obtained? Well, through sacrifice. And so God, in his mercy, because Adam and Eve felt their shame, God provided a covering to cover their nakedness and their shame. You see, nakedness in public is a shame and a sin. And what does that say about our own day and age, when there seems to be a shamelessness about nudity and semi-nudity? There's no shame, there's no sense of decency, there's no sense even of the holiness of God, no sense of guilt, no awareness of the presence of the Holy One. But friends, this is what Jesus did. He bore the shame and the humiliation and the disgrace. Why? In order that you and I might be clothed. He was stripped naked that we might be clothed in his righteous covering. As the psalmist says, blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is what? Covered. Covered. The righteous covering that Christ provides is like that wedding garment that was provided for every member of the wedding party. And that man who did not have the wedding garment, Jesus cast him out. You see, the covering is provided by the host. The covering is provided by God. And that covering is the covering we all need. And when we have that covering, it remains forever, because in the book of Revelation, the saints are described as the ones who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. How wonderful to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. All other coverings in which men trust are tawdry and unavailing. Better to be robed now in Christ's righteousness, owning him as Savior and Lord, than to be disrobed forever in hell. And so let me ask you, what are you wearing today? And where was it made, and who made it? And let me remind you that anything that we make and put on, anything we make and do to try to cover our sin and our shame, is like filthy rags in God's eyes. The covering that we all need is the one that God provides for us in Jesus Christ. And that covering fits us perfectly and completely, and it never wears out. So what are you wearing today? How can you stand before Christ with confidence? You can't stand before him wearing your own filthy rags. You need to have the righteous covering that God provides in Jesus Christ. And the good news is that when we believe in Him, when we trust in Him, when we take Him as our Savior and Lord, the Lord looks upon us through the righteous covering of Jesus. That's why Jesus suffered the shame and the humiliation and the degradation of nakedness. He took our shame. He bore our guilt that we might be clothed. And then finally, very briefly, we see Jesus' compassion. We read in verse 25, "Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Dear woman, here is your son.' And to the disciple, 'Here is your mother.' From that time on, the disciple took her into his home." Now notice the people who were standing by the cross. There appear to be four women and one man, John. Four women, one man. That in itself makes a statement. Sometimes we think, well, women are the weaker vessel. Who often has the greater courage? And who was showing courage and commitment and devotion here at the cross? Where were the other disciples? They had fled because of fear. Here were four women, including Mary, Jesus' earthly mother. There they were standing, yes, beside the cross. These were four believing women. Mary now was a child of God. She was trusting in Jesus, her son, to be her Savior. And there she was at the cross. Now, what must she have been thinking? She was a mother. And I think that a parent, I can only speak as a father, but surely the greatest pain that a mother can bear is perhaps not even childbirth, but perhaps it's seeing your own flesh and blood, your own child, suffering because you would do anything and give anything. You'd even take the place. And so here was Mary at the cross. This was Jesus' mother. And she witnessed it all. And is this not what she had been warned 33 years earlier when she took up that babe into the temple and she met that godly old man, Simeon or Simon, and he said, "A sword will pierce his heart, and a sword will pierce yours also." And perhaps now this is the fulfillment. It was as though a sword had been stuck into her heart. She was a grieving mother. And history would seem to suggest that Mary by this stage was a widow. She had already known grief, the loss of a husband. And now she was losing her eldest son. And some of you mothers know what that's like, losing a son. And so Jesus here, when he's taken up with his greatest work, when he's making atonement for sin, when he's suffering for the sin of the world, when you and I might think he must be so preoccupied with his work, he's actually also at the same time thinking of others and caring for others, and he's taking care of his own mother. Because he says to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son," and to the disciple, that is the disciple whom Jesus loved, whom we understand to be John, the author of this gospel, he said to John, "Here is your mother." And I understand that Jesus was really saying to John, "John, you take my place." Mary had been looking to Jesus, and it was normal and cultural for the eldest son to take care of his parents. Now Jesus was facing death. He would soon be gone. And Jesus is making preparation. He's taking care of his own mother. So even at his darkest hour, Jesus is caring for others. Even upon the cross, Jesus is fulfilling and keeping all of the commandments. First commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. What he did on the cross was an expression of his love for God. And here upon the cross, he was keeping the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother. Jesus kept all the commandments perfectly. Jesus was caring for his own mother. The apostle says that he who does not care for his own family is worse than an unbeliever. And the context there is caring especially for the elderly folks. It's natural for parents to look after their children, though in some cases parents neglect their children. But the context in 1 Timothy 5:8 is our care for the elderly. And here Jesus is taking care of his mother. And so we read from that time on, the disciple took her into his home. Now you may wonder, why did Jesus give John the responsibility of looking after his mother? Why not some of the other family members? Well, they weren't there at this particular time. They were perhaps still living back in Galilee. And also, they were not Christians yet. But we know soon after, one of his brothers, or half-brothers, James, was converted, and all the other brothers too, and Jesus had at least two sisters, they also became believers and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, I don't think myself, although I can't prove this, I don't think that John took Mary permanently and forever into his home. But John, during this interim period, took Mary into his home and cared for her as his own mother. And then I believe that when James was converted, James became a leader, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, it's very likely that James then took his mother into his care. But the point I'm simply wanting to make is this. Here was Mary. She was racked with pain. Her grief was enormous. And she was facing, she was already a widow, and now she was losing the other breadwinner. But the Lord was taking care of her. One writer says, you may be concerned how your needs will be met as you age, about whether your money will hold out or whether your children will be there to help you. You can be assured that through Christ, your needs will be fully met. Through his people, you will never lack for true family. And so John, the beloved, took Mary and cared for her. And is there not also a lesson there for the church? That we have a responsibility for widows, for orphans. And significantly, it's James in his book, James, the half-brother of Jesus, who says, true and undefiled religion is this, to visit widows and orphans in their distress. And that's why I suggest that James indeed must have looked after his mother when he became a believer. That is the mark of true Christianity. It's not only professing the faith, it's practicing it in showing compassion, especially to those who are in real need. And Jesus, at his weakest hour, was showing compassion for his mother and also compassion for you and for me. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do not pretend to understand a fraction of what Jesus suffered upon the cross. But we do understand that it was all part of your plan and purpose. And we bless you that Jesus was willingly led as that lamb who was prophesied, that lamb who was foreshadowed, that lamb who did indeed take away our sin, our guilt, our degradation, our shame, our nakedness, so that we may be reconciled, that we might be covered in the righteousness of Christ. We pray, O Lord, that every one of us here this morning indeed will ensure that we have that covering which is necessary. And Father, we thank you for the compassion that Jesus showed toward his mother, and the compassion that Jesus showed toward sinners. And if we're not for Jesus, we would not be here today. We pray that you will dismiss us with your blessing, and as we depart, may we also be trusting in him and also showing something of the compassion of Jesus for others. For we pray in his worthy name. Amen.